Let's begin with prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to study the Scriptures and to look at Lord's Day 14 from the Heidelberg Catechism. As we think about the incarnation of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray for wisdom and grace and understanding. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before I read from the Catechism, I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 4. Verse 5. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay. And then Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, is questions 35 and 36. Question 35, what does it mean that he was, quote, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? Answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. Question 36. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? Answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers, in the sight of God, my sin, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Okay. He's talking here in this chapter about the, basically we're looking at the conception, the incarnation of Christ, the conception and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at these two questions, and how that relates to not only Christ and who he was and what he did, but how who he was, what he did relates to us. And so we're looking at the intersection of those two things, intersectionality. But in a true sense here, how that actually impacts us. All right. So let's look at questions on page 68. And in order to answer the first one, we're going to have somebody read Psalm 110, verse 1. What is so remarkable about David's statement in Psalm 110, verse 1? Somebody read that to us, please.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.
Okay, so what's going on here? What's being said? What's so remarkable about this statement?
Is Yahweh speaking to Jesus?
David talking about Jesus.
Yahweh said to my Lord.
Yeah. Okay. So God is speaking, and he says, to my Lord, yeah. So this is King David speaking and calling someone his Lord. And we know that when Jesus presents this to the Pharisees and Sadducees who are questioning him, he basically talks about David talking about his son and his son being greater than he is. And so this is David talking about someone who is his Lord, who is greater than he is. So how can he be David's son is one of the questions that Jesus asks and they cannot answer. We'll be looking at that coming up shortly in Gospel according to Mark, but not this Sunday. What's remarkable then about this statement?
Awfully far into the future is part of it. He's seeing something. He's seeing Christ. I mean, he's acknowledging the Messiah.
Okay, he certainly is. You're right. Okay.
I know there's more there.
Yeah. No. What else? What else could can we think of that's there as well? Let's look at. Let's turn to Matthew 22 for just a minute. He quotes from Matthew 22. It's also found in the Gospel according to Mark, but let's look at Matthew 22. Verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question. Okay, so Jesus is asking them, they've been trying to catch him with all these questions, and so he turns around and just asks them this question, and he quotes from Psalm 110. He quotes from this passage that we just read, and he says, so, you know, how is he, if he's, is the Christ, who is the Christ? And they understood properly, he is David's son. Okay, great. That's absolutely correct. Okay, so how then can David say in the power of the Holy Spirit that he is his Lord? And this totally confounds them. So they don't understand who Jesus is. They understand that David's greater son will be the Christ. What they fail to understand is he is also God. Okay, and so we're looking at the one person and two natures of Christ is what we're looking at here. And this is it's a profound mystery. It is revealed in Scripture, but in the Old Testament it was sort of seen in a very fuzzy way, and only as time progressed, and then only as Jesus revealed himself the way he did, do we begin to understand these things. So what they failed to comprehend was that the Christ would be both God and man. Okay, so they're looking at him as man, and that is an important thing because we're looking at the incarnation. Now, basically what we're dealing with, what we're thinking about, let's see, I'm probably going to give away the answer to a question, so maybe I better look at the questions again. Okay, maybe not so much. All right, so what we're looking at is the thing to grasp a hold of that's important about the incarnation of Christ is that from all eternity, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is designated as the Word of God, who is the one who becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, always has been, always is, and always will be God. No lesser God, no qualification. He's God, period. Equal with the Father and the Spirit. But at a particular point in history, that second person of the Trinity who was only God took on human flesh, became man, and continues from that point onward throughout all of eternity in the future to be both God and man at the same time without, and here's the thing, without mixing or mingling the Godhead and the manhood in some way. And there have been heresies and errors throughout church history that have to do with the relationship of Jesus' deity to his humanity. Some people have exalted his humanity and downplayed the deity, or exalted the deity and downplayed the humanity. But there is, it's important that Jesus be fully God and fully man in one person at the same time in order for him to be our Savior.
Right.
We take at face value what the Scriptures teach us about this, and that's as far as we can go because this is truly beyond our complete comprehension. So he is fully God and fully man at the same time. But the point is there's a particular point in time that we call the incarnation when the second person of the Trinity took on full human nature and became man and continues to be God and man forever. Okay. He didn't put off his humanity on the cross. He didn't die, and there was a heresy that taught that that at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and sort of replaced his human spirit and stuck with him until he went to the cross and then left him and abandoned him there on the cross, and just the human being died because God couldn't die and all this kind of, like I said, it's heresy. So there have been all kinds of attempts to understand this that are faulty. But what the Word of God teaches is that he became fully God. He who was fully God became fully man and continues God and man forever. All right, and that's extremely important for our salvation. Part of this is, I'm going to be talking about this a little bit this coming Sunday when we deal with the baptism of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Now, let's see, question number two. What was unique about the birth of Jesus?
But that's not the birth, that's the conception.
Yeah.
I don't find anything unique about it to myself, except that he was born to a woman who never knew a man.
Right.
But other than that, I can't, unless there's got to be something there I'm not seeing.
Okay,
but.
Yeah. Now what you hit on is I think, a good answer here. What is miraculous about the whole, if we're going to talk about the whole ballpark of the birth of Jesus, is the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There is, however, still, to a certain extent, there is a superintending work of the Holy Spirit over Mary, so that throughout the entire development process of the human body of Christ in the womb of Mary, sin is not passed on to him in any way, nor at his actual birth. And so his birth is different from ours in that he is born sinless. But the conception is what makes that the reality. Okay, so Christ is born sinless. All of us are born sinners. So Mary does not in any way pass on her sin nature to him, and there was no human father to pass on a sin nature. Let's see if I can find it in here. Van der Groei mentioned something about that. Let's see. He talks about Mary being a virgin. Okay, took upon him the very nature of man. He says, by his human nature, we are to understand nothing other than the two parts that constitute a human being, namely a rational human soul gifted with an intellect and a will, and a physical human body, both of which are intimately united to one another. And so he talks there about he didn't merely have the appearance of being a human, but he was very man and also perfectly righteous. Somebody read Hebrews 2, verse 17 to us, please. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Here we go. That's
where. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Okay, so what Hebrews is telling us there about that as it relates to the incarnation of Christ is that he had to be perfectly man. He could not appear to be a man. He could not be less than a man or greater than humanity in some way. He had to be exactly man in order to understand and represent his people perfectly. Here's a point I wanted to bring up, and this lies in the face of Roman Catholic dogma. Okay, so Van der Groei says about Mary. He said, this woman did not have a greater measure of holiness, worthiness, or merit than other women. On the contrary, God's eternal, free, and sovereign grace alone called and honored her to be so greatly favored. He said the difference was she was a virgin and had never known a man, and that the Holy Spirit came upon her, and that was, and so God by His grace set her apart for this. But it wasn't because, and Mary, God from eternity to the past chose Mary for this particular role, ordaining that she would be of the line of David, so that she would bear her son, who would be in the line of David and therefore would be the son of David in that sense. So, but there wasn't anything spiritually better about Mary. And like I said, this is totally contrary to what we hear from our Roman Catholic friends, who exalt Mary to Queen of Heaven, Mother of God status, which is not really where Scripture goes at all with that.
The movie The Song of Bernadette is I've watched it a couple of times. There's a point in the movie where the Inquisition, they're questioning her about these visions of this lady mm-hmm. in the grotto.
Right.
And what did the lady say? What did she tell you? What did she tell you? And the suspense builds kind of thing. And finally she says, she said, "I am the Immaculate Conception," which means that Mary was born without sin.
Yeah.
That sort of thing.
Yeah.
And that's absolutely.
Yeah.
As Satan, if she saw somebody, she saw Satan as an angel of light.
Yeah, that's very true. And a lot of those visions like that always push off in the direction of this demonic influence. I witnessed to a Roman Catholic lady one time who had been a Protestant, and then she became a Catholic. And I was asking her about this, and she said that the Holy Spirit revealed to her basically Catholic dogma she'd never heard of before, and that because the Holy Spirit revealed these things to her, they had to be true. And so that was her reason for becoming Catholic, was that somebody spoke to her and told her that these particular Catholic dogmas that are totally contrary to Scripture were true. So you got to watch out about that. Law and the Prophets. Berean. Yeah, if it doesn't agree, you'll be a Berean. Yeah. if it doesn't agree with the Law and the Prophets, then have nothing to do with it. Okay. So the uniqueness of the birth of Christ was His sinlessness, but the conception was what was the important thing. Is the doctrine of Christ's virgin birth essential for salvation?
No.
Yes and no. Okay, now he gives that as the answer. It's no, for example, to the thief on the cross who had never heard of it. And so for someone who is a baby Christian who just has heard enough about who Jesus is as the redeemer of sinners and so forth, like the man on the cross, certainly that's sufficient for his salvation. However, if a person is presented with the truth of Scripture regarding the virgin birth of Christ and rejects it as being impossible or untrue or whatever else, then you can at that point say, no, that's absolutely necessary for you to believe to be saved. And so it's similar to, I guess there are probably several other doctrines that you could put into that category, where a baby Christian on his deathbed might not know a whole lot, but he's come to know Jesus and is saved. But if that person were to live for quite a number more years and reject truth that's taught in Scripture, then that would be an indication that he hasn't really been saved at all.
So,
yeah. Okay. Okay. So the virgin birth is taught. It's absolutely essential. Now, the truth of it, its reality, is absolutely essential for our salvation. If Christ had not been born of a virgin, you and I could not be saved, period. So this absolutely is a true doctrine, but it also is an absolutely true truth that had to have happened in exactly the way presented in Scripture in order for you and me to ever be saved at all. So Christ had to have been born of a virgin in order for our salvation to be accomplished. So in that sense, it's absolutely essential for salvation. Okay, biologically, what miraculous events occurred in the conception of Jesus? Biologically.
Biologically, she didn't know man.
Okay, all right. So biologically, all right, she didn't know a man. What does that mean? How much of the DNA of a human being does the woman contribute?
Half.
Half. Okay. So God had to make up the half that normally would have been provided by the man in order for Christ to be fully man. So, and he took that, according to what we believe from Scripture, he took all of that from Mary, from her human substance. So she contributed more biologically than any other human female has ever contributed in the conception and birth of a child, because she contributed both parts in some way that God superintended it to make it happen. Okay? Because the biological nature of Christ comes entirely from her, not from a human male.
No, not from a human male, but he, God, it said the Holy Spirit came.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so the Holy Spirit had to
create.
Okay. Well, that's why I'm not denying the Holy Spirit's doing that, but I'm saying that what he's taking as the raw material is Mary's body. And using that as the raw material to create the human body for the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so there is something that's different there when it comes to all of that.
Jesus,
see what I'm getting at?
Actually have taken all of Christ and just put that fertilized egg in her.
He could have, but he didn't. But I mean, it could be. There are any number of ways that it could have been done, just like there are any number of ways God could have created. Instead of 6 days, he could have done it all just like that. But this is the way that Scripture reveals that it was done. And the word that's used to describe what the Holy Spirit did is related to the word that's used in Genesis 1:2 about the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. Yeah. Okay, so this Greek word that's used in the New Testament about the work of the Holy Spirit over Mary, overshadowing what was going on in Mary's womb, is equivalent to the Hebrew word that's used back in Genesis 1:2 about the Holy Spirit superintending and hovering over the creation that God has made, over the waters before everything is now the land and the sky and the animals and all these things are brought forth. So a lot of people point to that reality, that the Holy Spirit has done that type of thing. Anything else biologically that we want to... And I mentioned already that during the entire time that Christ was kept from receiving any sin at all from his humanity. So he was born exactly like us, identical, yet without sin. Okay, so his...
Sin comes through the man, not
the woman. Yeah, there you go. I've heard people say that before. And I would hold myself guilty if it came from me, it definitely was sin. But it's just from humanity, basically, a fallen humanity. Why do so many people have trouble accepting the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ?
And reason we have trouble understanding that God always was.
Okay.
It's inconceivable that, because you have to start with two people, and so they don't understand.
Yeah, he didn't say what do we Christians have trouble. We should be people.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm saying
many
people don't because they're not converted.
Well, okay, there's that. There is obviously the fact that men are born dead in sin and they can't see these things unless God reveals them to them. Let's do talk about what Lisa's talking about a little bit too, though. Let's think about there are some who call themselves Christians who have a trouble with this. Why do those who call themselves Christians have trouble with the virgin birth? Okay. All right. Yeah. So there are. So what we're talking about is there are some in the church who are what the Puritans used to call false professors. In other words, they made a profession, but it's not a real profession. They're saying they're Christians, but when you look at what they believe, it's not what the Bible teaches. And so for these folks who may be within the church, they can't accept that miracles actually happen. And this is a great miracle, and therefore it's among the things that God just doesn't do, because you don't see this happening every day. I mean, you hear those arguments of various kinds. But really it is, when you boil it down to the very rock bottom, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of a heart that is willing to trust what God has to say. And the reason that the heart is unable and unwilling is because of sin. So the lack of faith, which comes from deadness in sin, that's the bottom line of all of this.
You know, it makes one think about our job interviewing people for membership in the church. And I wonder if we are a little bit too general or too simplistic sometimes. And do we need to burrow down deeper with some other questions that get to the heart of this kind of thing? You know, miracles and the virgin birth and
It certainly wouldn't hurt, especially if there's a reason in a particular individual's case to suspect that person doesn't believe these things. We used to have, when I was taken under care of Presbytery back in the early 70s, I was in a presbytery that was started, and there was a ruling elder there. He was an elderly elder. This man had been retired for a number of years. He was in his 70s, and he had been lampooned in his former presbytery before the PCA was founded. It was PCUS Presbytery, for asking questions about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, about the historicity of Adam and Eve, and the actual real nature of the Genesis flood, and you know, just a number of things like that. So everybody in the presbytery knew he's going to ask these questions. Everybody who comes before him, he's going to ask these questions about, you know, are Adam and Eve real historical people? Did the fall actually take place, and what was the effect of it? Was there a real worldwide flood? Were the languages confounded and people spread across the face of the earth following the flood of Noah? That's where he would go with this stuff.
Did Jonah really get swallowed by the whale?
Yeah.
Those kind of things.
Yeah, those kind of things. But what he was getting at was the very beginning of the Bible. If you don't accept the foundational chapters of the Bible, then how do I know that you accept anything about the actual life, death, and resurrection of Christ? You could be playing games with that too if you don't accept these things as being real. So he had a good point, and everybody really respected this gentleman. And as far as I know, up until the day he died, every time he went to presbytery, he asked those questions of any new candidate. And I appreciate that very much.
Entire denominations slide off into the mire because people are led into the church, and then they get a vote, and then they're popular, and they get put into church office, and all of a sudden.
Yeah, and it goes downhill.
Right,
their level. I had a friend years ago who was a, I think I've told this story. He was a minister in the PCUS, and so one Sunday morning, he and I were the only people in the dining hall and the cafeteria at the college. And he was sitting there. I walked in. He had his head down on the table, and I got my tray, went over, sat down. I said, "What's wrong?" Because I had just become a Christian just recently. And he said, "We had presbytery yesterday. This is PCUS." He said, "We ordained a man who did not know who Abraham was." I said, "How can that be?" And so what he told me was the same thing you're saying. He said, "We let in men who hold to less than our standards. And when it comes time for them to vote on somebody else coming in, they're not going to vote for somebody that holds a higher standard. They'll vote for somebody that holds the same standard or lower." He said, "The inevitable result is that the standard continues to just drain until you get to the bottom where you let anybody in, no matter whether they believe anything or not." He said, "That's where we are." And he was right, unfortunately. Okay, so the virgin birth of Christ is an extremely important doctrine. People don't believe it if the Holy Spirit has not worked on them, and yet the teaching of that is absolutely essential for our actual salvation. Christ had to be fully God and fully man for him to accomplish our salvation for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things we've talked about tonight, and we pray now that you would be with us as we continue to meet and to pray. Please receive our prayers in the name of Christ, your Son, our great Savior, who is both fully God and fully man, and our Savior. Amen.